Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 10. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. For the water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with the measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and led me through the water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000, and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river, and I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the sea. When it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen from Engedi to Englam, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea."
Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 47. Thank you, Nathan, for reading that. This is the final vision of Ezekiel, stretching from chapter 40 to 48. And you remember that in this final vision, he is given a guided tour of a splendid future temple. Remember that when this was revealed to him, when he saw this vision, the temple in Jerusalem, where he should have been a priest if he hadn't been in exile in Babylon, was just a heap of rubble. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylonia. God had left the temple, the glory had departed, because of the idolatry and the unfaithfulness and the disobedience and the sin of the people. And the temple had been reduced to rubble, as had the city of Jerusalem. And the population was in exile in Babylon. And now Ezekiel is shown this amazing vision of this coming temple. And tonight we're looking at the river that flows from this temple. Now let's think about this river. It begins as a trickle as it flows eastwards from the temple in Jerusalem. It gets a good and powerful swimmer. So from a trickle to a deep river, uncrossable, in just over a mile. This is some river. On both banks of the river are all kinds of fruit trees. The leaves never wither. They never cease to bear fruit. They bear fruit every month. And even the leaves of these fruit trees have healing property. This is a very arid and barren region. But where this river flows, Ezekiel says, or the man says to Ezekiel in verse 9, everything will live. Where the river flows, everything will live. The whole area comes to life. It actually flows eastward to the sea, and the sea in the east is the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, east of Jerusalem. And as you probably know, some of you have been there, some of you have actually sat in it and floated in it. It is dead. It's full of salt. Nothing can live there. But this river brings it to life. Some river, I mean the River Jordan actually flows into the Dead Sea, but it doesn't bring the Dead Sea to life. It's still the Dead Sea. It makes no difference to the salt water of the Dead Sea whatsoever. But when this river flows into the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, it brings it to life, and fishermen, Alistair, stand along the shore. Alistair's paradise. Fishermen standing along the shore, and it is full of many kinds of fish, like the Great Sea. And the Great Sea, of course, in the Bible is the Mediterranean Sea. So the Dead Sea is as full of fish as the Mediterranean Sea. Some river. And it's this river which I think should convince everyone that this temple that Ezekiel foresees, which God is going to restore to his people, is an ideal, visionary temple. And from it is from this visionary temple that this river will flow. There's no river in Jerusalem. There's certainly no river on the Temple Mount. No river gets this deep this quickly, from a trickle to uncrossable in just over a mile, with no tributaries feeding into it. No fruit trees bear fruit every month. And for a river to transform the Salt Sea and bring it to life would indeed be truly miraculous. Now, there are Christians who look for a literal fulfillment of this vision. Many of them are in the United States of America. I remember my Bible class leader telling me when I was a young person, a teenager in the Bible class, that there was a reservoir under the mosque on the Temple Mount, and an earthquake would split the mount and the water in this underground reservoir would come flowing out. But even if this was the case, and I don't think there's any evidence for it, for a river to get as deep as this and so powerful as this so quickly would be nothing short of miraculous. And I mentioned last Sunday that if you think the temple is literal, you've got to believe, I think, that the sacrifices that Ezekiel says are going to be offered in the temple are literal. And if you read chapters 43, 44, 45, you find that the whole Levitical system of sacrifices, Ezekiel says, is going to be restored. There are going to be atoning animal blood sacrifices to atone for Israel's sins. And notice what Ezekiel is saying here. He's not saying, well, I'm sorry to say that the Jewish people are going to mistakenly build a temple and even offer sacrifices in that temple, in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, has provided the ultimate sacrifice that takes away all Israel's sins forever. He's not saying, unfortunately, this is what is going to happen. He is saying God is going to bless his people Israel in the future. He's going to restore all the blessings that he's removed in his judgment upon them. And the climax of all these blessings from God, what we're really looking forward to, he said, and remember, he was a priest, so he was into sacrifices, he was into temples. What we're really looking forward to is this new temple and the priesthood and the atoning sacrifices that are going to be offered in this new temple. Now, how can anyone who reads the New Testament and takes it seriously therefore believe that this is a vision which is to be interpreted literally? Does that mean that it's less than literal? No, it doesn't. It means that it's more than literal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. In other words, he's not talking about our future. He's not saying we can't perceive what God has for us in the new heaven and the new earth which is to come. I'm sure that's true. That is certainly, definitely, absolutely true. But that's not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2 he's saying that we now have had revealed to us in the gospel by the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ things that no one before Christ, no one in the Old Testament period, including Ezekiel, could ever have imagined, could ever have seen, could ever have thought possible. And in the next epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or is it chapter 1, Paul says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Now all the other things that Ezekiel has foreseen in the future, we've seen are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He foresaw a good shepherd, a new king, a new leader, a good shepherd who would give himself to the sheep and who would care for the sheep and not enrich himself at the expense of the sheep, but really care for them. We all believe that the Lord Jesus is that good shepherd. He saw cleansing for Israel's defilement. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your idolatries. Zechariah says a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness. We all believe, I hope, that the Lord Jesus is that fountain. And he is the one who cleanses us by his blood from our sin. We saw Ezekiel, or we heard Ezekiel say that God was going to give us a new heart. He was going to take away our heart of flesh and give us He was going to take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And we find in the New Testament that it is the Lord Jesus who gives us his Spirit to do just that. We saw that Israel, whose hopes were as dead as that valley of dry bones in chapter 37, is going to come alive. And we saw how the Lord Jesus came to bring life to the dead. And we saw how Ephraim and Judah, the north and the south, or the south and the north, that had been divided for so long, two capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, two monarchies, two temples, I'm going to unite you. And we saw how that unity, which now includes not just Jews from the north and Jews from the south, but even Gentiles like us, that unity, according to Ephesians, has been achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ in the church of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and that does not exclude the new temple and the sacrifices that Ezekiel sees. They're brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to this astonishing river. In the United Kingdom, as you've probably noticed, although we've been doing quite well recently, there is plenty of rain. It's hard for us to imagine a country or a climate where rain is rare. It's hard for us to imagine an arid, barren country where there's no rain at all between May and September. None at all. And not much during the rest of the year either. It's hard for us to imagine a country where there are very few rivers, and where the few rivers that there are often dry up, where farmers look anxiously for rain. We are used to rain. Our rivers are more likely to overflow and to flood than to dry up. We anxiously look for it to stop raining, especially if we live on Aynham Road. We hope that the River Kent will not overflow its banks this year. Well, Israel was a country like that. It was a dry, arid country. Rivers were rare. And the Dead Sea and the whole area around the Dead Sea was a lifeless waste. It was just full of salt. And salt makes you thirsty. No wonder, therefore, that the Bible pictures a relationship with God and all his blessings in terms of being like water. We were made for water. Water is a necessity. We can't live without it for more than a few days. And death by thirst is a terrible way to die. Well, just as we were designed for water physically, so we're designed for God spiritually. And to be without God is to be like it is like a thirst. And the Bible describes God as the fountain of living waters, a never-failing spring or fountain of pure water. Imagine how precious a never-failing spring of pure flowing water would be in a country like Israel. Well, God pictures himself as a never-failing spring of pure water. And in the Old Testament, God's blessings are often pictured in terms of water. Let's just look at a few. Psalm 42, verse 1, for instance. Psalm 42, verse 1. Page 567. You're familiar with this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And Psalm 62, Psalm 62. Sorry, it's 63, not 62. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Remember that Psalm, Psalm 1, where the righteous man, the godly man, is like a tree planted by streams of water. Very rare in Israel. A tree, fortunate enough to have a stream of water watering its roots all the time. A tree planted by streams of water. And God's blessings in the future are often pictured in terms of floods coming onto dry land, streams in the desert, showers of blessing. Actually, that phrase, showers of blessing, actually comes from Ezekiel chapter 34. There shall be showers of blessing. And just turn back to Isaiah chapter 35, for instance. Isaiah 35, a wonderful poem. Isaiah 35, the desert, verse 1 this is, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. We all like that at springtime, don't we, when we see the first crocuses. If that is the plural of crocus, it might be croquis. The first crocuses bursting into bloom. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Verse 6, halfway through verse 6. Water will gush forth in the desert and in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, the desert, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 17. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. And there are many other passages, particularly in Isaiah, along the same line. So God's blessing in the future is pictured in terms of the early and the latter rains. The rains that came before this dry period and after this dry period between May and September. And caused the rivers to occasionally flood and streams in the desert. And that's what Ezekiel says, the Bible says God's blessing is like. And Ezekiel tells us that it is from this future temple that God's blessing, God's salvation will flow. And it will get deeper and deeper, just as in this vision. Ankle, knees, waist, and then well, I'm not sure how deep it was at the end, but you had to swim in it if you wanted to get across. And bringing life to the dead and fruit to the barren. So all these blessings of God flow from this temple. What is a temple? What is a temple? What are these? What is essential about a temple? Well, there are two essential things about a temple. First of all, God's presence, the glory of God, dwelling amongst his people, A temple is the focus of the presence of God. It is where heaven and earth unite. I will dwell in the midst of my people, says God to Israel. So build me a tent. You're all living in tents. And I want to travel through the wilderness with you. So build me a tent and put it right in the center, the central tent in your camp. Take it with you wherever you go. And then later on, of course, Solomon built a temple. And the tabernacle spoke of the presence of God in the midst of his people. God was saying, you can meet with me. I am with you. You can approach me. I'm not far off. I'm here with you. That's what a temple meant. And the second thing about a temple, the second essential thing about a temple, was that it was a place where sin was dealt with. It was a place where sacrifices were offered, where a broken relationship with God was repaired and restored. So from this temple, says Ezekiel, from God's presence, from the place of atonement, all God's blessings will flow to Israel in the future, deeper and deeper, bringing life to the dead and fruitfulness to the barren. That's how I interpret this vision. And I want to share with you, before I sit down, two or three other passages of Scripture, which I think might throw a little bit more light onto this. Two or three other passages of Scripture. So, Bible's out. Genesis 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. I don't think I need to tell you the page number for Genesis 2, do I? Just in case, it's page 4. Genesis 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was Eden? Well, Eden was a temple. I don't know whether you realise that, but Eden was very definitely a temple. A sanctuary. A holy place. The place where God dwelt with man on the earth. In chapter 2 of Genesis, you can read about God walking with man and talking with man in the Garden of Eden. It was a holy place. It was a sanctuary. It was where heaven and earth combined. It was where God dwelt with man. And what do we find in verse 10? Let's just read on into verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. That's interesting. Every time I read Genesis 1 and 2, I find something that I'd never noticed before. The river flowed from Eden to the garden. I always thought the garden was Eden. The river flowed from Eden to the garden. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, from where it was separated into four headwaters. Then we get the name of the rivers and so on. So, Eden is a temple. And from this temple, there flows a river, rivers of water. And incidentally, there are other similarities between Eden and the temple. We go on to read that there was lots of gold in Eden. Well, there was certainly lots of gold in the temple as well, and in the tabernacle. And onyx is mentioned. And if you've been reading your Explo notes this week, you will, of course, know that there was onyx in the tabernacle, won't you? No? Yes? You're doing the building of the tabernacle this week in the Explore notes, and onyx is used in the high priest's garments. So gold, onyx, precious stones in Eden. And you've also got an entrance in the east. It says in chapter 3 that the entrance to the Garden of Eden was in the east. Which way did the temple face and the tabernacle? Well, they were told to make it so that the entrance faced east, and the entrance was in the east. And who is it that guards the Garden of Eden? Cherubim, the end of chapter 3. Cherubim guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And what was it that was embroidered onto the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place? Cherubim, guarding the holy place, guarding the throne of God, guarding the presence of God. stopping sinful man, apart from once a year in the person of the high priest, from going into the presence of God. So do you see, Eden was a temple. It was the first temple. And incidentally, when Solomon built the temple, what did he engrave into the wood panelling? Well, lots of trees, and lots of almonds, and lots of pomegranates. Read about it in 1 Kings. And many scholars think that this was a deliberate attempt to represent Eden on earth. It was a deliberate attempt to recreate, as it were, that original paradise where God met with man. But the important thing I want to mention tonight is that a river flowed from Eden, watering the garden. Next passage I want you to look at with me is in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. Page 1072 in the Church Bible. 1072. John, chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. There's an alternative rendering in the NIV footnote. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let him drink who believes in me," or "let him who believes in me drink." And out of his, that is out of Jesus' innermost being, there will flow rivers of living water. Whether it flows from the innermost being of Jesus, or whether it flows from the innermost being of those who believe in Jesus, doesn't matter much. Jesus is the source of the living water. This took place at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is in the temple. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water ceremony. They carried water in a huge jar from the Pool of Siloam and poured it out before the Lord, praising God for his gift of water and remembering how the water flowed from the rock when they were travelling through the desert. And on that last and great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus Christ stood and cried with a loud voice, because he didn't want anybody to miss this, "If anyone is thirsty out there, let him come to me and drink." In other words, I'm the rock from which the water flows, and I'm Ezekiel's temple. I believe that he had Ezekiel's temple in his mind when he said these words. Out of him, out of the Lord Jesus, there will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus is saying, "I'm the temple." And if you read the Gospels, you'll find that Matthew says he is Emmanuel, God with us. What was a temple? It was where God was with his people. How do we know that God is with us now? Because of Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled amongst us, and we saw his glory. Where did you go and see the glory of God in the Old Testament? You went to the tabernacle. You went to the temple to see the glory of God. Where do you go to see the glory of God now? You go to Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory. And Jesus actually said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again." And he was talking about his own resurrection body. And later on in his ministry, as he travelled toward Jerusalem, he predicted the destruction of the temple. He even almost began that destruction himself by turfing the money changers and the people who were selling animals for sacrifice out of the temple. And then when he was hanging on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And 40 years after his death and his resurrection, the temple was destroyed completely. And there has been no temple ever since. Jesus is our temple, and it is from Jesus that the living waters flow. Next passage I want you to look at with me is in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. So Jesus was pierced by a soldier's spear into his side, into his heart. And from his side there flowed blood and water. There are physiological explanations for that, which I don't understand, but which some people do. And maybe one day you'll have somebody here to speak to you who can tell you all about the physiology of that, how that is what would happen to a man who was crucified, who had been dead for a short time. From his heart there would come blood and water. So that is what actually happened. That is a physiological description of what happened. But I certainly believe that John sees symbolism in here as well. From the side of Jesus, from the pierced side of Jesus, from the cross of Jesus, there flowed blood, sacrifice, atonement for sin, and water. Water for the thirsty, flowing from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Flowing from Calvary. If I'd thought about it, Bod, we'd have had tonight, Jesus keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. I mean, what have you got? What have you picked for tonight's closing hymn? Matter of interest. What have you got? Sorry? God of grace. Well, yeah, that's okay. Could we have a quick change, do you think? Is it possible? No, David Grime is shaking his head. No. All right, Dave, all right. We'll stick with God of grace then. Sorry?
I was just saying, we do want to stick with the God of grace.
Behave yourself, John. David, sorry. So it is from the cross of Jesus, from the wounded side of Jesus, that blood to atone for sin and water for the thirsty, the water of the Spirit, flowed. Last passage, Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 22, which is the last chapter in the Bible. This is the final vision in the Bible. And you know, Ezekiel is incredibly similar to Revelation, or Revelation, perhaps we should say, is incredibly similar to Ezekiel. A great deal of what's in Revelation is from Ezekiel. And we've even got an angel showing him, chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, just as a man showed Ezekiel the river in Ezekiel chapter 47. This is the climax of the whole Bible. In chapter 21, verse 2, heaven comes to earth. Verse 2 of chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. Heaven comes to earth, 21:2. The dwelling place of God, verse 3, is now with man. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So now at last, God has come to earth. That's how the Bible ends. It does not end with the church going to heaven. It ends with God coming to earth. To us. The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven to earth. God is now dwelling with man. That's how it started in the Garden of Eden. That's how it finishes. Eden restored. And John sees a city on a high mountain. Again, links with Ezekiel chapter 40. And he sees the new Jerusalem, which is the bride. The New Jerusalem is God's people. It is the church. 21 verses 9 and 10. 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It shone with the glory of God. So this city is the people of God, the church. It is ablaze with the glory of God. Chapter 21, verse 11. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It is on foundations, like every city should be. It has gates, like every city has. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates of the city. And the names of the 12 apostles are on the foundations of the city. This is the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, Jew and Gentile. Nothing unclean. This is a temple. Nothing unclean can enter in. So this is the New Jerusalem that Ezekiel foresaw. Is there a temple in the New Jerusalem? John says no. No temple is needed. There's no temple there. Because the whole place is full of the glory of God. The whole place is ablaze with the glory of God. So there's no temple there. And what does he see in chapter 22, verse 1? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Have you read something like that before? The river of the water of life, flowing from the throne of God, down the main street of the city, and the tree of life on both banks of the city, bearing fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nation. And the throne of God is in the city. And his servants serve him day and night. In other words, they are priests in the temple of God. The whole earth is full of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth, the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, is now at last God's temple. The dwelling place of God is with men. Just as it was in the Garden of Eden. God's desire throughout has been that he might dwell with us, that he might have fellowship with his people, that he might dwell with his people on earth. And that's how the Bible ends. And we'll turn to the final invitation in the Bible. We've looked at the final vision in the Bible. The final invitation in the Bible is in verse 17 of chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come, whoever is thirsty, let him come." And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So, the invitation is extended to you tonight. You can taste this water from Ezekiel's temple. You can stoop down and drink and live. It flows from the wounded side of Jesus, and it flows to every sinner who wants it this evening. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it." We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God and all those types and shadows of one kind and another that we find in the Old Testament scriptures. He is every one of them, without exception. And we thank you, as we were thinking this morning, that we can taste now, but the fullness is still to come. And we thank you that this river gets deeper and deeper, and it never dries up. Everything else in the world dries up, comes to an end. But we thank you that the river of water, of the water of life, never dries up. It does get deeper and deeper and deeper. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to open our mouths wide. Help us not just to sip, but to really take in what you have for us. Forgive us that we are so often satisfied with the world's junk food instead of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Help us to feed on his word. Help us to be filled with his spirit. And help us to be very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ at all times. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.